If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Philippians this morning. I want to consider with you chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, Having an Eternal Perspective is the title of the message. And I want to kind of give an extended introduction this morning, which really ties in with the theme here that I want to develop with you this morning. And let's ask God to bless. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray that the Holy Spirit would enliven our hearts and help us to see the truth that you have for us here this morning. I certainly would pray if there are those without Jesus Christ, they have never come to know him personally, that even this morning they would embrace him. So Lord, we pray for the moving of the Holy Spirit and this that we would be receptive to the truth as it goes forth this morning. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me give you a few words of introduction here. Paul visited Philippi on his second missionary journey. It was there, as recorded in Acts chapter 16, that Lydia and her family, as well as the Philippian jailer and his family, came to know the Lord. Philippi is often referred to as the birthplace of European Christianity because it was the first city in Europe to hear the gospel and have a church established. About 5 years later, on his third missionary journey, Paul again visited the city. Now, about another 5 years later, so it's been about 10 years since he first planted that church in Philippi, Paul is now writing this letter. He's about 800 miles away. He's under house arrest in Rome. This is one of the prison epistles that Paul wrote during his first Roman imprisonment. And the purpose of Philippians is essentially a thank you letter. The Philippian church has sent a gift to the Apostle Paul by way of Epaphroditus, and now Paul is responding back. He uses this occasion to express his appreciation for them, to further inform them of his situation, to admonish them to humility and to get along, to warn them of false teachers we call Judaizers and antinomians, and exhort them to follow his example in terms of Christian living. The Philippian church was a long-term supporter of Paul. In fact, from the very beginning, they had supported him. Now being in prison, this continued support is very much appreciated by Paul. And yet the major concern on his heart is their spiritual well-being and their spiritual fruitfulness. Now let's talk about the main theme here for just a moment in the book of Philippians. I want to develop this with you for just a moment. Because to tell you the truth, I was well into my study in the book of Philippians before I figured out what I consider to be the main theme of Philippians. And you say, well, how dumb can you be, Pastor Dwight? Pretty dumb. Everybody knows the theme of Philippians is joy, right? And that certainly is a dominant theme in the book, with the word rejoice or related words appearing 16 times in the book. For example, chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Again, in chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren," I love this. Halfway through his message, he says, "finally," which shows that he definitely had the real preacher stuff in him. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then again, in chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Certainly, major emphasis on joy throughout the book of Philippians. And yet, I don't think that's the major idea. I know that's a shock, perhaps, but you'll see where I'm going. Another possibility might be the emphasis on the gospel and the gospel mission. For example, note in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul speaks of the Philippians' participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And then in verse 7, he says, "It is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." They are partakers in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They are with him in the participation in the gospel ministry. And by the way, right in the middle of that is verse 6 that is so often quoted, and it certainly applies to lots of situations. But the context here, I think, is very significant, where he says there, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." What is that good work? Well, it's the gospel ministry. That's what they've been involved in since day one. And Paul's confident that that's going to continue on in their lives. Verse 6 is sandwiched right in between verse 5 and verse 7, which emphasizes their participation in the gospel ministry. That certainly is a major theme. Even throughout chapter 1, you come down to verse 14, and Paul talks about the brethren are more courageous to speak the word. And verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. And whatever, he is rejoicing that Christ is being preached. Major, major theme here. In verse 27 of that same chapter, chapter 1, Paul says to these Philippians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So the gospel mission is very prominent in the book of Philippians. And yet I don't think that's the main thing. Unity is a major theme. There was some underlying discord of the church at Philippi, and so Paul is exhorting them. For example, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Strong emphasis on unity. And yet I don't think that's the main thing. A strong emphasis on humility that lends itself to biblical unity. Chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, have this attitude or this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is that mind? Well, it's a humble mind. You come down to verse 8 there, chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And from there, Paul develops four great examples of humility. You not only have Christ, the ultimate example, but Paul himself and Timothy and Epaphroditus, four key examples of humility that lends itself to biblical unity. Knowing Christ is another major theme as you get to chapter 3, knowing Christ. In fact, I would consider chapter 3 the premier chapter in terms of a succinct definition of what it means to have saving faith. John MacArthur says that verse 3 is his favorite verse on salvation. I've heard him say that. Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcision. He's talking about spiritual circumcision, that operation of the Holy Spirit that goes on inside of a person at conversion, where their heart attitude is changed. And he says, worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And then the key phrase here in this verse, and put no confidence in the flesh. True believers are those who have no confidence in the flesh in terms of earning salvation, working for salvation, meriting salvation. No confidence in the flesh, 0%. So somebody comes along and says, well, I think I'm going to heaven because of Jesus. Yes, Jesus did something, but I also think that my baptism makes a contribution. Wrong answer. No confidence in the flesh. Or they say, I go to church. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Or they go on and on. I do the sacraments, whatever. It's Jesus only. Jesus alone is the way we get to heaven. We have no confidence in what we do. We have all confidence in what he did on the cross. As he died for our sins in full, and then he rose again as Lord over all, and so we believe in him as Savior and Lord. Paul essentially develops what it means to have no confidence in the flesh via his personal testimony in verses 4 through 6, where he brings out some tremendous religious credentials. I mean, Paul was a man of passion. Even as an unbeliever, he was a man of passion. And he had all kinds of religious credentials in terms of, if you're going to have confidence in the flesh, in religious credentials, he says, boy, if anyone else thinks they had credentials, I had even more. And he brings out several things in terms of religious ritual, beginning with circumcision, right from the very beginning. His religious heritage. He was a Jew of Jews in terms of his heritage. In terms of religious law keeping, he was a moralist for sure, real big on do's and don'ts. And he followed it in such a methodical way, no one could really blame him. It's above reproach in that sense. In terms of religious zeal, passion, commitment, he was not a slacker. And yet as you come down to verse 7, He says, whatever things were gained to me, all these things I thought were in my plus column, I've written it all off because I realized you can't trust in that. You can have no confidence in the flesh. What things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Verse 8 is just such a great verse on what saving faith is all about. In terms of embracing Christ as Savior, it means letting loose of everything else. You count it all loss. Nothing else can get you to heaven. I don't care how nice a person you are, you're not nice enough. Because in order to get to heaven, you've got to be perfect. You've got to be as good as God is. You think God's going to let sin into heaven? Not even one sin. You can't get into heaven with even one sin on your record. So you can't earn your way. And you've got to, in terms of everything religious, is Paul's testimony, you've got to chuck it all. You've got to count it all loss. And Paul says, I've done that. In fact, I count it all rubbish. And actually, the Greek word rubbish, don't want to offend your sensitive ears, but it could be translated excrement, or as the old King James says, dung. Making a very strong statement. And the reason is because if you trust these things that are religious, it'll damn your soul. I don't care if you go to church every week. I don't care if you go 5, 6, 7 times a week. I don't care how religious you are. That's not the means of getting to heaven. But then he says something else also in verse 8, I think, which is very significant in terms of the whole lordship debate. I think Paul's idea of lordship is very clear here. He says, verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of what? Of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You know what lordship is all about? Very simple. It's about esteeming Christ as the most important person in your life. The surpassing value, the most important thing to me is to know Christ personally as Lord. When is Christ Lord? I think when he's the most important person in your life. And every believer, down deep in their heart, would say, Jesus Christ is the most important person in my life. And if he's not, I don't think you can claim what Paul is saying here in verse 8. You count everything lost. You embrace Christ alone as Savior. And you do this by faith. That's where he goes in verse 9. May be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, the do's and the don'ts, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There you go. What a great statement. And Paul develops this justification, I would see in verse 9, justification by faith alone. But in verse 10, he talks about sanctification, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and they go together. He's talking about sanctification. We grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, glorification in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So I think the whole package in terms of knowing Christ is in view here. Justification, sanctification, ultimately glorification. Important theme. And I've addressed it a little bit because of that. But another theme we might consider in chapter 4 is Christian living. After various instructions throughout the book and in chapter 4, in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. In effect, he's tying on there in terms of what he's already developed in the book there. All these are important themes, and others could be mentioned, but are you ready for this? You're more than ready for this, aren't you? I think the big idea, the mainframe, the kingpin theme in the book of Philippians, in my mind, is having an eternal perspective. This is the title of my message this morning, and all these other themes that I have touched on here tie into this super theme which undergirds the entire book. Let me show you. Come back to where we're going to land here in just a little bit in chapter 1 and note verse 20. Paul says that his desire is that with all boldness, I'm picking up in the middle of the verse, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He has an eternal perspective. You come down to verse 23. He says he is hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Has this in mind, this eternal perspective, where he's ultimately headed. You come to chapter 2 and verse 16. He encourages the Philippians, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, that's where we're headed, the day of Christ, I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Chapter 3 and verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection, the out-resurrection from the dead. And you come down to the end of that chapter, chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, etc. And then into chapter 4, verse 5, he says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So Paul is thinking in terms of ultimately eternity. Couched in the book and sprinkled throughout is this reoccurring idea of an eternal perspective. This is what made Paul tick, I'm convinced. This is what joy, the gospel mission, unity, humility, knowing Christ, Christian living, this is what all these and all these other sub-themes ultimately are tied to. Frankly, joy in the midst of severe life-threatening persecution does not make a lot of sense apart from an eternal perspective. In fact, I would contend that joy is essentially tied to having an eternal perspective. Now let's come back to where we want to land here in chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, where Paul succinctly gives us his eternal perspective on life and death. In the letter, in chapter 1, he rehearses that they as a group have been supportive of him in the gospel ministry since day 1. He expresses his Christian love and affection for them, and then out of this flows his prayer life for them. All of this we see in chapter 1. He goes on to assure them that his imprisonment circumstances have not curtailed his gospel ministry. In fact, it has opened up new opportunities in relationship to the palace guard. And also the brethren in Rome have grown bold to preach Christ because of Paul's example in that context. However, Paul does note there are two categories of those that are preaching Christ. Those that preach Christ out of selfish ambition, those who are seeking to undermine him, and those that preach Christ out of love and support for him. Either way, Paul is rejoicing in the fact that Christ is being preached. And this is what matters, the propagation of Christ. Paul says, in effect, it's not about me, it's about him. It's about the proclamation of the gospel. So that's the issue for Paul, and that brings us to the heart of the book, which reveals the heart of Paul, which stands in stark contrast to the motivation and selfish ambition of those preaching Christ with ulterior motives and selfish ambition. So this segues into his ultimate purpose statement, 119. Read with me. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here Paul shares his secret. This is what drove the man and accounts for his joyful perspective. That is a dominant theme throughout the book of Philippians. By the way, I'm not taking away from that theme. That is a dominant emphasis. But I think it's undergirded with this eternal perspective. Even while he is in bonds, even while he is wrongfully abused by the brethren, he is joyful. And this is his secret that kept him going. The theme of the book is joy, and yet here is the key to Paul's joy. If a person really gives you their purpose for living, that tells you the story on them. And this is what Paul does here. I read of a man who had been healthy his whole life, and he was happy just going through life. Never really gave much thought to eternity and or living for God. But one day he had a pain in his side. He went to the doctor, and the doctor informed him that he had terminal cancer. Immediately, it changed his whole life, his whole perspective. He said, quote, "Immediately my entire world changed. The things I valued most became worthless. The things I had considered of little value are now most important things in the world to me." You see, his perspective changed as he realized he was on the edge of eternity. Let me tell you something. You're all on the edge of eternity. We are like a vapor, the Bible says. And even if you live to be 100, you're on the edge of eternity. And you don't know. You may go out there even today. You know, life is very brief. It's like, you know, a dollar bill. You can spend it any way you want to, but you can only spend it once. It's very brief. As I was taught as a little boy, raised in a Christian home, only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Certainly that reflects bedrock gospel truth. Paul in this passage today clearly spells out his purpose in life and his eternal perspective, which he constantly lived in light of. Verse 19, let's develop this a little bit. Verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Knows is a strong word. He's convinced of this. This refers back to the things which happened in verse 12 relating to his imprisonment experience and the challenges associated with it. But when he says, "This shall turn out for my deliverance," what does that mean? Well, there's several ideas. Some think it refers to his final consummation of his salvation, referring to heaven and the glory. And Paul is saying no matter what happens, in the end he will be vindicated in heaven. Others think it's talking about his deliverance from prison. And that is possible, but he also speaks in the very next verse of the very real possibility of death. So he does not seem to know for sure how it's going to come out, although he's expecting to be released. That's true enough. A third view would be that he's talking about his deliverance here. In deliverance, he's talking about vindication from trumped-up criminal charges. He is confident that at his trial, it will come out that he is not a criminal in that sense of the word. But I think the fourth view here is the best. Deliverance is in the sense of not failing in defense of the gospel. So the sense in this view is that deliverance is from compromise, from not being strong in his testimony for the gospel. There may be a combination of ideas. It's a little ambiguous, but I would lean towards the fourth view. Paul in this context is essentially related to, he is emphasizing his stand for the gospel, his defense of the gospel, as he brings out in verse 7 and 17. Paul is not concerned about self-preservation, but about the defense of the gospel. This is his great calling and concern. Deliverance in his mind will be if he can get through this horrific experience without compromising his testimony or the truth of the gospel. This is the great issue at stake, I think, in the Apostle Paul's mind. Note that Paul's thought is not finished until you get through verse 20, which develops the thought that deliverance is related to his great hope, that in nothing he will be ashamed, but rather with all boldness, Christ may be magnified in his body. This is the thought that carries through, and I think that's the great issue. The defense of the gospel is what's on Paul's mind. He's already mentioned the word gospel four times in this chapter, and in two of those instances, he mentions it in reference to being a defense for the gospel, or being a defense for the gospel. The fact that it is going forth, whether in pretense or in truth, is cause for joy, but his great concern is that he not stumble in his defense of the gospel before Nero. The New International Bible Commentary says, "On the lips of such a man as Paul, this means far more than deliverance from bonds. The latter, incidental, his deliverance is related to the great purpose of his life and consists in being preserved from any failure to honor Christ." So note, with that in mind, he says, "I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers." Paul sees prayer as vitally important in seeing him through this time and properly standing for gospel truth. God works through prayer and empowers his servants to be strong in conjunction with prayer. In Ephesians 6:18 through 20, Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. Verse 19, for me and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Paul's asking prayer, that he'll be bold. That was his overwhelming concern. There would undoubtedly be great pressure not to speak as he ought to do. And so Paul relies on the prayers of the saints at Philippi to see him through, to deliver him from being ashamed or not being bold, and thereby putting Christ on display as he should. Prayer and boldness go together. You know, if you're not bold, perhaps you're not praying. If others around you are not bold, perhaps you're not praying for them. We need to pray for one another. And one of the major prayer requests that Paul had was that he would be bold. You say, well, I just assumed that Paul is just bold all the time. No, it didn't happen apart from prayer. Prayer is important. We all tend to get pretty yellow. You know, sometimes I can be very bold, and then I'll turn around right around the corner and be scared and not be bold as I ought to be. We constantly need prayer in this regard. Are we praying for boldness? God works in helping us to be bold witnesses in answer to prayer, but he also does it by the Holy Spirit. Note there, and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word provision means to provide abundant resources, and God does this by his Spirit, here called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He empowers us to be bold. And so we have these three things. You have the witness, you have the prayer behind the witness, and you have the Spirit abundantly providing spiritual resources to make it happen. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope. What is it, Paul? Well, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. According to my earnest expectation and hope, the words earnest expectation and hope are closely related. The phrase earnest expectation was used of a spectator sitting on the edge of his seat, waiting to see the outcome of an athletic event. It was the idea of watching with great anticipation, with intense expectancy. J.B. Phillips translates this as on tiptoe. Paul was on tiptoe to witness to Nero. He's just biting at the bit. I can't wait to get in there and share Jesus Christ with Nero. Note, he is not eagerly looking to defend himself and clear himself, which I'm sure he's hopeful of doing. But that is not the essential emphasis. He is eagerly anticipating the opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ. He realizes this is why God has him here. And here is the point. This is what Paul was eagerly anticipating would happen in accordance with answered prayer and the enablement of the Spirit. That I shall not be put to shame in anything. It would be incredibly intimidating to appear before Nero. Think of this. I mean, Nero could take your head off just like, call for the guards, take him out, take his head off. Just that quick. Real easy to want to rationalize and say, well, we need to be tactful, right? You know, as we think about what the comparison might be in our culture, maybe it'd be like appearing before Congress. Not that they'll take your head off, hopefully. Or the Supreme Court to answer charges. But this would be much more threatening. The tendency in a threatening context is to shrink back a little bit. Not to be so forward about your stance. And that's Paul's concern. And that's why he's thanking them for their prayers. And he is confident because of their prayers and the Spirit's enablement, he's going to be bold when he comes in before Nero. What's your context? I assume it's a little less threatening than what Paul was facing. Perhaps you're in a context that, well, if I take a stand, here's what's going to happen. People are going to make fun of me. Maybe family members are going to distance themselves. Who knows what the consequences might be? But I would challenge you with the example of the Apostle Paul. Where is your heart here this morning in terms of your witness for Jesus Christ if you are a believer? Paul is not looking to blush, not even a little bit about the things of Christ and gospel truth. Paul is not looking to play the coward in any sense of the word. As he would write in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Paul knew the pressure to be ashamed, and yet he has set the example in boldness and he challenges others. For example, Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. You know, it's easy to talk big when our lives are not being threatened or when we are not under persecution. But for Paul and the Christians in the early church, persecution and threat of death was very real. In fact, that is exactly what Paul was facing, a life or death situation depending on the outcome of his trial. A million times all over the world, believers are constantly faced with situations of threatening persecution. The question is, will they be ashamed or will they be bold for their Lord? There is a place for wisdom. We don't cast our pearls before swine. And we do want to be gracious. We want to be tactful. But I do think often what we call wisdom actually is just yellow compromise. Just being ashamed. Just taking the safe road. Paul has great expectation that he is going to be bold. And he anticipates being delivered from any compromise as he forces that pressure. Note that phrase, but that with all boldness. The idea of boldness is that of total freedom of speech. To be completely open, holding nothing back. To be frank and candid, telling it like it is, certainly in love. So boldness denotes forthrightness in public speaking. Note with all boldness. Paul is anticipating coming out like a lion. Given the opportunity. He isn't looking at taking the subtle approach. He is planning on laying it all out there in black and white, no matter what the consequences may be. Paul is not concerned about his fate, rather, the defense of the gospel. That's the real issue. As always, the pattern of Paul's life was to be bold. And his hope is that that will continue on in the greatest challenge yet to date before Nero. As always, Paul boldly presented Christ to sorcerers, to enraged Jews in synagogues, to polytheistic heathen, to false-teaching Judaizers, to city officials, to intellectual philosophers, to idolatrous and materialistic silversmiths. After his arrest in Jerusalem, he gave a bold witness 5 times before the Jewish multitude at the temple, before the religious council at Caesarea, before the Roman governor Felix, and also Festus, and later before Agrippa. During the voyage, the shipwreck, and subsequent arrival in Rome, the apostles' vibrant and bold testimony for the Lord was steady and untarnished. As always. No wonder he was always in trouble. He was just such a consistent, bold witness. You want to get in trouble? Nobody said amen. Just be bold for Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You just take your stand for Jesus Christ, do it wisely, but boldly, and you'll get in trouble. That's Paul's testimony. And his major concern is that he would be strong, he would be bold in that context. And love this as he gets into this. With all boldness, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The real concern is not whether he gets out of this dead or alive. It's that Christ would be exalted in his body. Christ is living in me, he says. And I want Christ on display. I want Christ to come shining through. His peace, his power, his boldness in the front of Nero. I want Nero to see Jesus Christ on display. That's what his concern is. In this context, Christ would normally be thought of as very small. Nero was an egomaniac. He considered himself God, which proves what a small thinker he really was. Paul wanted the great reality of Christ to come shining through him in broad colors in that context. In my body. The only way for an unbeliever to see Jesus Christ on display is in the life of a believer. And that's Paul's desire. To me, this is one of the great prayer lines in the Bible. With all boldness, Christ would be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You ever pray that? That's a great prayer line. You're getting ready to go out to witness. You know what's going to happen to us. I knock on doors pretty much every week. And just want to be involved in evangelism. I think it's one of the things that the Lord has given me a little bit of in terms of giftedness. And I want to be exercising that gift as well as my pastoral ministry. I love teaching. But, you never know what's going to happen. I've never been shot at yet. I've been threatened a few times and cursed a bunch of times and all that. And, you just got to go out with the mindset you're just going to take it for the cause of Christ. No matter what they do, you're not going to retaliate. You're just going to bless those who curse you. But a great prayer is, Lord, that Christ would be magnified in my body. No matter what happens, whether it be by life or by death, that Christ would be magnified. Whether by life or by death. There was a logo that a mission society had years ago. And the logo read, ready for either. And then with that caption, there was a picture of an ox. And on one side of the ox was an altar. And on the other side of the ox was a plow, ready for either, whether it be sacrifice, whether it be service, ready for either. That, in effect, was Paul's motto. And then verse 21, his eternal perspective, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Here we have in capsulized form the creed which defined the Apostle Paul. This was, in effect, his mission or purpose statement. Paul boiled it down to this core statement. Note, inherent in it is this eternal perspective that I've been emphasizing. This, in many ways, I think is key to the entire book. In a nutshell, it's what the Apostle Paul was all about. For to me is in the emphatic position. This is Paul's heart. This is Paul's testimony. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Actually, there's no verb in this phrase. It literally says, to live Christ, to die gain. To me, to live Christ, to die gain. Paul's life had been about promoting himself before his conversion as a leader in the context of Judaism, in the context of being a Pharisee. But now it was all about Christ. This was the reason he could have joy in the face of trying circumstances and unloving critics. He took joy in the fact that Christ was being promoted. It was no longer about him. For to me, to live is Christ. You know, everybody lives for something. And when you boil it all down, I think you're either living for self or Christ. And this verse becomes a very good evaluation form in terms of taking some inventory on our lives. I encourage you to maybe do a little inventory and evaluate your lives. How would you end the sentence? For to me, to live is what? And to die is what? Would you say, for to me to live is money? Well then, to die is to leave it all behind. For to me to live is fame? To die is to shortly be forgotten. For to me to live is all about me and mine? Well then, to die is the end of all such relationships, unless you know Jesus Christ. For to me to live is power, and to die is to lose it all. For to me to live is pleasure, to die is to give account. What are you and I really living for? You know, sometimes we have word association to help us remember certain things, right? For example, if I throw out a name, that name of a person may be identified with something, such as if I throw out the name Tiger Woods, what do you think of? Football? Golf, right? I throw out the name George W. Bush, and you think of immediately President. I throw out the name Warren Buffett, and you think of money. But if I throw out the name the Apostle Paul, what do you think of? What was his life identified with? It was Christ. Now, if I throw out your name in the context of people that know you, what are they going to identify you with? What comes to mind? What do they associate your name with, your life with? For Paul, it was Christ. I have a missionary friend who often signs his letters, Christ my life. Isn't that great? Christ my life. It's all about Jesus Christ. And really, I don't matter. I'm expendable for the cause of Jesus Christ. Whether I die, whether I live, it doesn't really matter. It's all about him. He's my life. For to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. If the first part is true, if Christ is your life, then to die is gain. They go together. Jim Elliot was right. He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. People naturally rejoice at births, but they mourn at funerals. But Charles Spurgeon thought we had it backwards. He said of believers, our death date is better than our birth date. Think about it. Birth begins a life of struggles. There are sorrows, disappointments, pain, losses, broken bodies, broken lives. But if we are believers, death marks a great gain. It will be gain that we no longer have to contend with our flesh. No more temptation, sorrow, sufferings, enemies. It will be gain in that we share in Christ's glory, unparalleled fellowship with God and with the saints. Indeed, the best is yet to be. Paul could say, I have purpose. I have meaning, fruitfulness in Christ, no matter what's happening to me. I have future. The best is yet to be. Why are you here? What's your purpose? Are you living in light of an eternal perspective, or are you just centered into the temporal, the here and now? I hope your life is about something much bigger than just you and yours and now. I hope it's about Jesus Christ. If you abide in him, you'll bear much fruit. But if you don't, what does it really count for when it's all said and done? True story, a gal named Betty who survived the 9/11 tragedy where the Pentagon was hit by the terrorists. And she said, I should have been dead. We should have all been dead, speaking of the survivors. But for some reason, she says, we were saved. And she says, now I'm just trying to figure out what that reason was. Well, Paul knew his reason for existing, his reason for being here, was Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let me end with this. It's called The Dash in Your Life. I don't know who wrote this, but I've modified it a little bit. But here's how it goes. I read of a pastor who stood to speak at the funeral of his friend. He referred to the dates on his tombstone from beginning to end. He noted that first came the date of his birth and spoke of the following date with tears, but he said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. For that dash represents all the time that he had spent alive on earth. And now only God ultimately knows what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. So when your eulogy is being read with your life considered in rehash, will you be pleased? Will God be pleased with how you spent your dash? Take inventory. Can you say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ? That's the passion of my life. It's Jesus Christ. Can you honestly say that? You say, well, that was just for the Apostle Paul. Oh, no, I don't think so. For all true believers, that ought to be our passion, to live for Jesus Christ. I hope that when you consider your life and you take evaluation, that you can say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ. And if not, let's get right with God. Make him number one. Make him your whole purpose, the passion of your life. Because there is only one life to live. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know him personally as Lord and Savior by faith alone? And if so, are you living consistently in light of the reality of his lordship? Is he governing your life? Is your life sold out for him? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God this morning. I thank you for this little book of Philippians. Paul really shares his passions here in terms of what makes him tick. And Lord, we see it's all tied to this eternal perspective. For Paul, death certainly was not the end. In fact, to die was gain. And so no matter what he had to go through, it was for a good cause, an eternal cause, the cause of Jesus Christ. And that made it all worthwhile, and the best is yet to be. Lord, I would certainly pray if there are those here this morning that perhaps have some religion. They go through the motions. They may say a lot of the God words, and they're in maybe even a Bible study, whatnot, but their heart is not really right with you. They've never really come to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. They've not really counted everything else loss so that they might have this surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. If you're such a one this morning, the Bible says it's with the heart that one believes. In your heart, would you right now do business with Jesus Christ? Maybe you'd want to express it to him in this way. Jesus, I believe in you right now in my heart. I believe in you alone for my salvation. I believe you paid the full price for all of my sins. I count everything else loss. I put my 100% trust in you alone for my eternal life. And Jesus, I believe that you rose again as Lord over all. Right now, I count you as the most valuable person, the most important person. Nothing compares with knowing you as Lord. Right now, I by faith receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. And then, Lord, for us as believers, I pray that we might take inventory. What really are we living for in practical reality? Is it really Jesus Christ, or have other things crept in? Have we lost sight of our first love? Perhaps we need to repent. Other priorities have taken over. I pray that Jesus Christ would indeed be number one in our lives, that we can truly say the most important thing is Jesus Christ. For us to live is Jesus Christ, and to die is gain. Maybe so in our hearts, continue to work for your own glory in our lives, for Jesus' sake. And we pray in his name, amen.